You are listening to Todd Talks from the Truett Church Network. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy.
Welcome to Todd Talks, where my guest today is my friend Christine Kane. For many who listen, Christine needs no introduction whatever. Christine is a speaker, activist, and best-selling author of more than a dozen books and studies. She holds a master's degree in evangelism and leadership from Wheaton College, and her impact reaches far and wide. In 2008, Christine and her husband Nick founded the anti-human trafficking organization known as the A21 Campaign. It is a recipient of the Mother Teresa Memorial Award for their work in combating human trafficking among refugees. They also founded Equip and Empower, a ministry that mobilizes people everywhere to live on mission for Jesus. Propel Women is a part of this ministry dedicated to coming alongside women all over the globe to activate their God-given purpose. This ministry has also planted three life-giving churches, Zoe churches in Europe, that are not only bringing the gospel to the region, but are also serving the most vulnerable through humanitarian outreach during times of crisis. So welcome, Christine. It is a joy and pleasure to have you.
Hey, Dr. Still, I'm so glad we've made this happen. This is awesome.
It's awesome because you made it happen in the midst of your amazing travels and schedule. So Christine, to begin, I think that folks would really enjoy hearing about how you became a follower of Jesus in the first place. Share with us your testimony, or a bit of it anyway.
I love that. Yeah, I wish I could say it was this nice linear sort of journey, but no, it wasn't. It was quite, you know, I've had a lot of God encounters along the way where Jesus got my attention. But, you know, I grew up in a staunch Greek Orthodox home. And so I certainly grew up around the things of God. Now, I would say I knew about God, but I didn't really know him. I probably thought he was like this big, angry guy in the sky. And that, you know, my mother would say, Christina, if you do this, God will punish you. So I had this, and it seemed like anything that I would do, which was like everything, because I was not a good kid, that God would just want to punish me. So I very much had this thought, God up in the sky, big stick, waiting. And I always thought one day, just when I've got one foot in the grave and I'm about to die, I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer for my fire insurance, so I'm going to get into heaven. That's how my thinking was, that there could be no reason why anybody would want to follow Jesus here on earth. But there was a lot of things that happened to me in my childhood and then as a teenager. And I could say, Todd, I think to cut a long story short, when I was 21, I really I met some amazing people, and a lot of the other things that God had been doing in my life leading up to there, it all came together. Someone invited me to a church. This is a little bit old school, invited me to a Sunday night service in the suburbs of Sydney at 6 p.m. in a church. Now, I hadn't really even been into a Protestant church, let alone a kind of a very contemporary church. I remember walking in, I'd not seen like musical instruments or lights. And this is the late 1980s. I didn't know if it was a disco or a church. You know, I just said, no, I mean, I came from a liturgical Greek Orthodox, you know, so it was like, did we come into a nightclub? What is this? But having said that, something happened to me that night. It was the fact that I can even remember on the 29th of January, 1989, on a Sunday night in a warehouse in the back of Sydney, Australia. And when they gave the invitation, I know this sounds old school, I walked the aisle and I surrendered my life to Jesus. And here I am, all of these decades later, still following Jesus. So, you know, it was not an easy, clean journey, but really from the time I was 21, by God's grace, I haven't looked back.
Amen. Well, Christine, I understand, speaking of journey, that you were adopted at birth. And I wonder if you would be willing to reflect upon how, maybe in what ways, your adoption has impacted your life and ministry. I'm sure you've had opportunity to reflect on it over the years.
Well, sure. But, you know, Todd, the amazing thing is I didn't find out I was adopted until I was 33. So, yes, look at your face. So I, you know, came from a background, you know, of childhood sexual abuse. I was the daughter of Greek immigrants. My parents had come from Alexandria, Egypt, when King Farouk was overthrown in the 1950s. A lot of people came to Australia, immigrated. And so I was very marginalized because of my ethnicity. In Australian culture, back when I was growing up, 1970s, 1980s, particularly Greek and Italian immigrants were very marginalized. So I grew up in one of the poorest zip codes in our state because it was sort of government housing where you put all of the immigrants. So it was a lot of that very, that experience of growing up all of that. Well, now let's fast forward. So I already had brokenness and had experienced pain and trauma. But 2 weeks before my 33rd birthday, my brother George, who was 35 at the time. Now, if you've seen my big fat Greek wedding, that is my big fat Greek life. So my and all your brothers are like George or Con or Nico or Spiro. So anyway, George calls me and he said to me, "Christine, I got a letter from the government. It says I've been adopted." Now, when he said that to me, Todd, I started laughing because, you know, when you're growing up, you always say to your siblings, "We're not related. Your mother's not," you know, and you just sort of, but when one of your siblings actually says to you that they got a letter from the government that says they've been adopted, I went into defense mode. I said, "Of course they've made a mistake, you know, call them and find out what happened." Well, anyway, he calls me about 15 minutes later, sobbing, Todd. He was crying. He said, "Christine, it's true. They told me the name of my biological mother, my biological father, when I was born, when I was immunized." He said, "I'm going to go and confront mum." Now, my father had died when I was 19. At the time, my mum was 61 and she was home alone. I don't know if you know anything about Greeks, Todd, but Greeks are very volatile. They act first and think later. So this is like anything could, as you can see with my hands, like we're all in, we're all in. So I said, "I'm going to mum's house." I thought I better go in case something's going to blow up. I walk in at the moment that my brother's giving my mother this government document. So I'm watching it happen like a movie. My mother takes it. I see her entire face change. And she said, "George, I'm so sorry that all the adoption laws in Australia 35 years ago, they were closed adoptions. And we never thought you would find out. And one of the final things I promised your dad before he died was that I wouldn't tell you. So I tore up all of the paperwork." So Todd, as you could imagine, I mean, this is a moment, 35-year family secret. And, you know, my brother's crying, my mother's crying, the dog's crying, you know, everyone's crying. It's a big fat Greek moment. And so I do what any Greek girl would do in this moment. I'm like, food for us is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. So I go into the kitchen to start making like baklava or moussaka, something, right? And so I start cooking. My mother comes in behind me and she said these words to me. She said, "Christina," of course, Greek is my first language, so she's talking Greek. She goes, "Christina, since we're telling the truth today, do you want to know the whole truth?" And in that moment, Todd, I don't even know what happened. I turned around, I went, "I've been adopted too." I mean, it just came out of me. And my mother was just sobbing. And she said, yes. So this was 2 weeks out from my 33rd birthday. And I mean, I didn't say anything for a few minutes, which in and of itself is a miracle greater than the resurrection. But anyway, I said nothing. And then the very first thing that I said right then, the first thing I went, "Am I still Greek?" It was kind of like I had been called all these names at school for so long. I needed to know there was a reason for this. But anyway, then, you know, Todd, and here is how I knew the power of the gospel in my life. Like my brother, who certainly wasn't a follower of Jesus at that time, he was deeply traumatized. I mean, what news to find out? But something came in because when I really surrendered my heart to Jesus, I was one of those before and after stories people talk about. I was lost, then I was found. I was blind, then I see. So I threw myself into the word and memorizing books of the Bible and memorizing verses. And so because I was so broke, it's desperation. That's why I did it. I was so desperate. I was so broken. All the abuse and the marginalization. This is even before I knew I was adopted. So all of that, I had, you know, I had to do so much renewing of my mind according to the word of God. So I was one of those all in people. So what came out of my mouth then in my mother's kitchen, and if she was here, she would tell you the same thing. So here's my poor Greek Orthodox mother. And so, you know, I was a Greek Orthodox mother's nightmare. I'm like a woman, a preacher, a Protestant now. I mean, it doesn't get any worse, you know, like, I mean, it's like, this is not what a Greek mother prays for her daughter. And so out of my mouth in that moment, I said, oh, well, Mum, it's okay. Because before I was formed in my mother's womb, whosever womb that was, God knew me. And he knitted together my innermost parts and he fashioned all of my days. I was literally saying this, Mum, he fashioned all of my days before as yet there was one of them. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And that day, every fact that I thought to be true about my life changed. My background, my history, my, you know, every, but here's the here is what the power of the gospel is. But the truth never changed. Like, I don't know, was I the result of a, in terms of my conception, was it a rape, a one-night stand, an ongoing adulterous affair? I don't know. I don't know those circumstances. I don't know who I've never met my biological parents. But although I don't know the facts of how I was conceived and all of the things that, you know, came to pass, I do know the truth. And Ephesians 2:10 does not say that I am the workmanship of a one-night stand or an adulterous affair. It says that I'm God's workmanship and that I've been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand in eternity that I should walk out here on earth. And yes, I've had challenges and trauma, and I believe the enemy sent an assignment against my life. You know, he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10 says that's what he wants to do for all of us. But God had plans in eternity before I ever got here. And because Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, died on a cross, shed his blood, was buried, was crucified, and then buried and rose again, I have a life beyond my past. And I mean, I know we're going to talk a little bit about some of the things that the Lord has enabled Nick and I to do, but you'll notice all of those things have come out of the brokenness of my past, where the enemy could have used things to destroy me. God has redeemed it. I feel a little bit like Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said to his brothers, you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for this very purpose, to save many people alive. So I guess that's why I'm smiling. I'm not minimizing the pain or the trauma, but the blood of Jesus doesn't give us amnesia, but it sure does give us a life beyond our past. And for that, I'll forever be grateful.
Wow, your mother did encounter a Greek preacher.
Yes, she did.
Oh, my goodness. Well, let's see if we can get you preaching some more, Christina. So, Christine. So, here's a question: How did you get involved in youth ministry in the first place, and go on to work for Youth Alive?
Sure. Well, you know, I did kind of what you do when you're all in. I just started serving. I mean, this is hilarious because for anyone watching this that is wondering, what does God want me to do? And you know, what's my calling? And I'm like, you know, don't scroll through Instagram to try to find your calling. Just do the next right thing that is before you. So I was sitting, I got saved. So I was at everything. I'm like 22 and I was going to youth because I'm like, okay, I'm just going to go whenever the church doors were open. You know, my mum was saying to me, Christina, you're getting brainwashed. I said, Mum, my brain needs washing. That is the problem here. My brain needs washing. So I would just go to anything. And so there at youth, the youth pastor said, I had never even thought about youth. I'd never prayed about it. I'd never thought, oh, I'm called. I just went because the church doors were open. I had a car and they said, we need someone to drive teenagers to the meeting. So I thought, well, it's better than me going to the club. I'll pick up kids and I'll take them to, you know, basically that was it. There was not anything spiritual. I didn't hear a voice from heaven. I didn't have any angels come and do a dance on the, you know, a line dance on my duvet at night. It was nothing. It was just, they needed a car. I had a car and there was teenagers that needed to get to the church building. So this was it. I'm very pragmatic in my faith. And so I took kids and the youth pastor said, we've got a church. This is my call to ministry. I hope this helps someone. We have a church cleanup day next Tuesday. And so we need volunteers. I thought, okay, I'm going to go Tuesday. And so I turn up on Tuesday. Now, here's the deal. I think there was 300 people in that meeting. I was the only one that went. This is how I believe God calls you. He runs out of every other option. And so if you just show up, it's like tag, you're it. That's it. Was I gifted, talented? I was barely saved. I couldn't even speak two words probably at that point without cussing. So I don't know. The Lord had a lot of better options than me at that point. But I turned up to the church cleanup day. And out of that, I'm cleaning a closet, a broom closet. The assistant youth pastor comes in and he says, we need someone to help with a community-based youth center. I said, what's that? He said, I don't know, but I'm going on a missions trip for 6 weeks with a senior pastor. And I know that you're at university doing a degree. And at that time, I was the only one in our group that was any good. So they were like, again, I was the only option. And he goes, so could you start something? It began like that. I started with running what became the evangelistic arm of our youth ministry, which is community-based youth work. Now, nowadays, that's kind of, par for the course. Back then in the late 80s, early 90s, it was radical to be doing, justice projects and community projects as a means of outreach and good works. I didn't realize how radical it was. I didn't realize that God was preparing me then for a global anti-trafficking organization, but that's how it started. And then through that, I began doing seminars in high schools. And again, just I'd ask schools, what do you need? And they would invite me in and I would we'd do all these productions. Well, that's where I learned to speak. So I never learned to speak to communicate in that way anywhere else. I always go, if you could communicate and you can hold the attention of 1,500 public school kids, nobody has to applaud you. Nobody has to amen you. If you say, lift up your hand to receive Jesus, they're going to lift up their middle finger. Nobody is looking at, that's where I learn. When people say, oh, Christine, you can speak to stadiums of Christians, I'm going, that's easy. It's like the public high school. That was my training ground, but I didn't know God was training me. I was just doing what nobody else wanted to do. And I was so desperate. I mean, I was an evangelist, from that. I'm like, I just wanted to tell anybody about Jesus and help everyone. Well, out of that, then for the particular denomination at the time I was a part of, there was, it'd be a little bit like Campus Crusade. I'm trying to think what Billy Graham did. Like, you would do schools during the week, you would speak in schools, and then on the weekend you would have like a Christian band and some other band that was very popular, and then you'd have all the denominations, all the kids you spoke to in those schools, they would invite their friends. It would be an evangelistic outreach. And we would have 20 or 30,000 young people come out to those. I didn't realize this was unusual. I just thought this is like, so that was just like, normal. We were seeing that in the 90s in Australia. I mean, so much of you've seen now the fruit of it in the 20s, in the 2000s, we've all grown up and there are so many ministries that have come out of Australia. Well, that was a move of God that was happening amongst youth ministry in the 1990s. So I would travel the country and I was, and unfortunately, this is probably not the good side. I'm still to this day, the only female director that has ever been, the female director of Youth Alive in New South Wales. But we were running, so I learned there how to work with all denominations, because again, Australia is so secular. And desperation is a gift. Nobody's asking what brand of Christian you are. You're just like, do you follow Jesus? And we're all so desperate. Do you believe that, he's the Son of God? And do you believe like he's coming back and he died on the cross for our sins? And you're like, yes, like tick the box on the 10 big things we can all agree on. And we all work together. And we did see a move of the Spirit. We really did. And I think that's why I didn't have many problems when it came to like being a woman in ministry or anything, because again, desperate people are not, beggars can't be choosers. It's like, oh, okay, like you can talk and you met Jesus and people are responding, so you'll do. Nobody was wondering, like, should you, could you? There just wasn't enough. And in Australia, there just wasn't Christian TV, there wasn't Christian bookstores. So thank God, ignorance is bliss. It was just the Holy Spirit. So you just sort of saw it in the Bible and you did it. You assumed it was okay because you hadn't read 15 books to tell you why you couldn't do what the Bible said. I love that. So anyway, that's kind of how that started.
that's amazing. And since then, you've just kept on starting ministries, the A21 campaign, Propel Women, Zoe Churches. Share with folks about these ministries, Christine. Let them know what they are if they don't already.
Sure. Well, of course, one of the things that's probably most known in the world, both in within Christian circles, but generally in the broader world, is the A21 campaign, which is a global anti-human trafficking organization. So about in 2006, early 2007, I was speaking at a conference in Thessaloniki, Greece. And, you know, I was at the, I was waiting for my bag at baggage claim, and I saw all of these posters of these missing women and children. I was wondering what it was. And I went on to find out that these were the alleged victims of human trafficking. Now, Todd, as recently as then, I did not know that was a thing. When my friend from the UN told me, I said, human trafficking can't exist today. We've had the Emancipation Proclamation Act. We've had the Freedom from Slavery Act. There is no way that there is slavery on the earth today. But anyway, I'll go on to find out there are more slaves in the world today than ever before in the history of the world. And that the fastest growing crime worldwide, faster than, you know, the trafficking of armaments or drugs, is the armaments of human beings, is the trafficking of human beings. And I was devastated, Todd, to think that when I stand before Jesus, is the legacy of my season on the earth as part of the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth at this time in history, is that going to be the time when we say there were more humans trafficked than ever before? The only thing created in the image of God is human beings. And I thought, you know, this just cannot be right. And as I this is the moment it happened, I was looking at one of the little girls. I was 40 at the time. I had just had my second child, Sophia. Can I just tell you, Dr. Stills, when you're 40 and you've had a second child, just had a second child, you are not asking the Lord to start a new ministry. At that point, I'm in Greece. I was looking for a vacation in Santorini. I wanted a Purple Heart. I'm like, I just popped out a kid at 40. I was not on my face fasting and praying and interceding, Lord, send me to the nations. I'm like, send me to Santorini. I am done. I want a well done, good and faithful servant. So I wasn't looking for anything. And so this is how I find most ministry happens. You're busy going somewhere else and the Lord interrupts you. And I think, you know, people that want their big ministry, I'm like, the degree to which you're willing to be interrupted or inconvenienced is the degree to which God is able to use you. That's it's not the degree to which you can put a nice filter on an Instagram post. It's the degree to which you're willing to be interrupted in life. That's how God will, I think, will use you. So I saw this little girl, and as I went close to her, her name was Sophia. And I just started weeping because, I mean, obviously I just had my baby and my daughter's name is Sophia. And I thought, I went at that moment, this is the best way to explain it. I went from looking at someone else's missing child to seeing my own daughter. And of course, once you see, you can never unsee. And when you look, you can look away, but you can never unsee. And, you know, you'll believe this, Todd, because you run a seminary, so you believe this, but I went back to my hotel room and I was preparing a message that I'd already prepared. I was just going over it for the conference. And I was to be speaking that night on the parable, obviously, of the Good Samaritan. So I'd already done this. And as I was going over my notes, in my heart, as I'm reading through, I just had this sense from the Lord saying, Christine, you think, nothing out loud, but in my heart, you think that you're the Samaritan in this story, don't you? And of which I'm thinking, yes, I thought the Lord was about to give me like a gold star. Like, here I am. You know, Greece is really far from Australia. I'm carrying two kids, a four-year-old, a newborn. Nick and I are doing 300 hotel nights a year, you know, preaching and doing evangelism and mission around the world. I'm thinking the Lord is about to give me this, not a rebuke, which is what I did get. And so he goes, no, no. No, Christine, you're not the Samaritan in this story. You're more like the Levite and the priest. You are so busy going to your next Christian event that you see those women as an interruption to your ministry rather than the object of your ministry. The Samaritan and the Levite and the priest were all very busy on their way somewhere else, but only one was willing to be inconvenienced. And of course, that word compassion, he had compassion on him. And so he crossed the street. And I just felt the Lord say in my heart that my church has confused compassion and sympathy. We think because we cry at a sad video about something that's going on in the world that we are compassionate. But compassion is never compassion until you're willing to roll up your sleeves, cross the street, and give of your own time, your own talent, your own treasure. Now, who would have known, Todd, then that the Lord was going to do, which now A21, where we, you know, reach the vulnerable, we rescue victims and we restore survivors, and we have 19 offices in 14 countries around the world. By God's grace, you know, because of our work with refugees, we received the Mother Teresa Humanitarian Award, 3 presidential awards. I mean, just the work is stellar, and it's not because of me. There's a couple of hundred staff around the world that are frontline workers. Nobody knows their names, nobody knows who they are, but they are doing the work on the ground. And we've really are working with governments, UN, Red Cross, all around the world to shift the dial on this. And at every level, at a popular level through mass media campaigns to raise awareness and prevention, right down to aftercare services and working with law enforcement to both identify and help to rescue victims. So the work is holistic. The Lord has breathed on it. And I think, you know, when you look at my own life story, that, you know, what I found out after I found out I was adopted, when I received my documents, which is so weird, getting a birth certificate when you're 33, when you've had thought you had a birth certificate, but my birth certificate, actually, it says child's name. And then typed in is the word next to that, unnamed, number 2508 of 1966. So on my very own birth certificate, it says unnamed 2508. And numbers are numbing and desensitizing and dehumanizing. And it's so easy to ignore suffering when it's nameless and faceless. But the minute you put a name and a face on it, it changes everything. If I just said 2508 of 1966, people would just roll their eyes. But the minute I say, that's Christine Kane, it changes everything. God doesn't have numbers. Every human being is created in the image of God and bears his image and is worthy of God-given dignity. And so, for me, nothing's just a number, but it would be, and I was left in the hospital, unnamed and unwanted. And so it would be just like God to not only rescue me after, you know, years of sexual abuse and abandonment and rejection. So he doesn't only rescue us, but then he uses me by his grace to turn around and open the prison doors for those that are still bound. I mean, it was just, this is the gospel in action. This is not like a good cause. This is an overflow of my life. This is like, you know, what Jesus, those good works he prepared from before the beginning of time. This is working those out. And I hope this gives someone hope that's listening to this, that your history doesn't have to define your destiny. You know, you can make what Jesus did for you bigger than what anyone did to you. And then you can step into your God-given purpose. And so, you know, that's where A21 came from. And so, of course, that work is continuing. Propel Women, obviously. I want to see every woman fulfill her passion, purpose, and potential. And, you know, I've preached. I had to fill in a form yesterday. And so I wrote down that I've had the opportunity to preach the gospel in 40 nations. I've gone to many more than that, but to actually preach the gospel in churches, in big events. And, you know, and these include countries like Pakistan and Qatar and Dubai. And, you know, like I've had the opportunity right across, of course, Southeast Asia, Indonesia, and, you know, South America. I care for women everywhere. And so there are certain conversations that are happening, you know, here in the American church, which is awesome. But those conversations are not necessarily relevant in the same way for the women and the things they're confronting in Pakistan or the church in Indonesia or the church in Brazil. So I have to be very careful because I'm constantly, through the work of Propel, I'm contextualizing that everywhere. Like some of the conversations we are well able to have here, and particularly maybe in a white upper middle class evangelical context, there are certain conversations we can have about women and we need to be having about women. But I'm not going to be having those online because I'm thinking about the women in Pakistan that could be really devastated and hurt by something that might be taken out of context here. I've got to Propel, therefore, and I'm saying all of this to say, therefore, the great cohort experiences we've got for Propel in every country can contextualize how we can move the needle for women within their context without causing, and in some of these nations, potential danger to those women down the track. So that's where Propellers come from. And I love that. And I love what we're doing, helping women in every sphere of life. And of course, everything I do has a missional bent. And you love this because you're the theologian. So it was when I was reading Matthew and, you know, where Jesus said that he said to his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth. And that word send forth, ekvalor, Propel is part of that. So that's where it comes from, to ekvalor laborers. And I felt that, well, look, half of the world, God does not want to not use half of his labor force in that way, in the right way. And we can ekvalor them. So whether they're a stay-at-home mother, homeschooling children, whether they're a corporate CEO, whether they're a university seminarian professor, whether they're a woman in ministry, a vocational, I believe that we are all to live on mission and we're all to lead people to Jesus. That's what we're here for. Therefore, we're all leaders because that's our job, to lead people to Jesus. So whatever your task is, that's secondary. I want to ekvalor you. So propel is all about propelling you to live on mission for Jesus. And then, of course, church planting in Eastern Europe. You know, we have Bulgaria, Warsaw, and Thessaloniki. I pray if the Lord would allow us, I would love to see us plant a church in every one of the Eastern Bloc country. We're really in the works with, you know, Albania, Romania, Estonia. I'd like to see Uzbekistan, all the star nations. I think my parents, my mother was, her surname was Milanovic. So the former Yugoslavia is where my grandfather's from. My grandmother on my dad's side and my grandfather are from Izmir in Turkey. And then there was the genocide of the Orthodox in the 1920s. That's how they ended up in Alexandria, Egypt. Then there was the genocide again of the Christians in the 1950s, which is how they ended up in Australia. So much of my own, even adopted heritage, is woven into that. So, if you were to say we travel so much, like where would I feel most at home? More than anywhere, it would be in that Eastern Bloc, Balkan region. I would feel most at home, I think, given my kind of background. So that's how they all fit in. They're all an overflow from my life, really.
So, Christine, this is not a question that I've warned you of in advance. How many languages do you actually speak?
No, I only speak two. I only speak Greek and English. I wish I spoke. My parents spoke five. So when my parents did not want us to understand them at home, they would speak Arabic or Italian or French. So that would be just normal in my home. But no, fluently, I only speak Greek and English. And so, but I could make my way around in most of that region of the world.
Okay, so let's pivot just a bit. A pretty serious, pretty somber question. Christine, you have been a survivor of both sexual abuse on the one hand and cancer on the other. You've known deep sorrow. You've known great grief. How have you been able to work through this, to walk through this? Over time?
Sure. And that's a great question. I'm very tender to that, of course. And I'm imagining people watching this and listening to this down the track, that'll be so many people's stories in different ways, but definitely. And I think here is my bottom line. Of course, there is pain and there is suffering. And I've had deep grief and deep trauma. There is no doubt about that. And I've had a lot of help from counselors and therapists and spiritual directors. So definitely I haven't walked through this alone. I thank God that there have been people on the journey with me. I think at its foundation, why I've been able to move beyond my past is I really live in the present and view the past from the future. I think that's where my hope lies, because I have this telos that I know where it's going and I know where we are. So instead of trying to either see the future from the present or live in the present from the past, God has wired me up in a way that I can, from the end, from the resurrection of Jesus, I have a resurrection lens that does not diminish the pain. It doesn't deny the reality of injustice or pain or suffering. I wouldn't be able to do the work I do with A21 if I didn't have a bigger telos in mind, if I wasn't living in hope in the present from the future. I'm sort of like withdrawing from there to be able to live here. And I've got to say, it works for me. You know, the prophet Zechariah said, remember, he said in Zechariah 9:12 to the children of Israel when they went back to Jerusalem after Babylonian captivity, he said, return to your stronghold, you prisoners of hope. So, of course, if Jesus is this hope we have as an anchor for our soul, both firm, so of course, as new covenant believers, Jesus is our hope. So I'm not saying the circumstances are not painful or traumatic or wrong on every level and don't do deep damage, But my hope is anchored in Christ. So that's what keeps me hope-filled. That's what helps me to keep going another day when you sort of come out of counseling and wonder, am I ever going to make it? It's because ultimately my hope's in Christ. I think that's the message of the gospel. It doesn't say, Jesus said, in this world you will have trials. No one said, Jesus said you will. Peter says, do not be surprised when you go through these fiery trials. Like it's part of life. And I mean, James is consider it pure joy. I'm like, James, you consider it joy. But anyway, so the thing is that it's like, it's not that our Bibles are telling us we live in a fallen world. And until Jesus comes back and makes all things new, I think somehow I'm able to live in that tension of going, I know things are broken, but he is coming back. No wonder they spent so much time looking at his, and we ought to do that. I think that's what really helps. I live with the end in mind. And so that enables me to be able to keep moving forward in hope. But I also think, and I think, Todd, I don't know if this is a theological thing, but I do live through a resurrection lens, that not just yes, of course, Jesus died for our sin and he suffered for our, he took our shame and our pain and all of the stuff on the cross, but it doesn't just end there for me. And I think, I visit there all the time, but it doesn't end there. There is this resurrection lens that goes, okay, if Jesus has said that the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me, then there has to be a life beyond my past. That is what has kept me going to counseling, that has kept me stayed in church, that has kept me continuing to read the scripture, stay in Christian community. All the times I wanted to give up, I didn't give up. I truly think it's that sense that the same spirit that, and I walk, I mean, you would see me, I just walk around and I tell myself, the Bible says David encouraged himself. I encourage myself in the Lord frequently. I go, Christine Kane, the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. Therefore, you can do all things through Christ Jesus. I mean, at the end of the day, when you're feeling like nothing else is working, you've just got to remind yourself. This is why I'm a great believer. I thank God, that all the work you're doing at Truett and training people and forming them, because honestly, doctrine matters. And knowing the Bible matters because it holds you. It holds you when you want to give up, when you want to collapse, when you feel like the trauma is too much and it's overwhelming you. Honestly, whenever something traumatic happens, you're always going, if it was a ladder, you're always going to come down to the lowest step of your true belief and revelation and understanding. And that's why I think doctrine's helpful, because sometimes like, Christine, you believe that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, so what does that actually mean? What practical implications does that mean? How is that going to help you walk through this hugely difficult moment in your life? And I think that has kept me coming back. If and I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying it's possible.
My goodness. Okay, so I would like to continue this for a very, very long time, but we're gonna round the home stretch here. Somehow, some way, in the midst of all of the travel that you do, in the midst of all of the ministries that you lead, you have time to write, or make time to write. Your most recent book is Don't Look Back. So talk to us a bit about Don't Look Back, so folks can go out and buy this one.
For sure. And I think it's a message for now. Now, the reason I'm able to do that is because I do work with a collaborative writer. So that makes my life a lot easier. So before someone's going, how does all this happen? We're very... we work well. I do it all, but I do get help to bring it to the final product, so that I want someone not to think like when and how. Teamwork makes the dream work. A21 happens because there's a couple of hundred people on there. No, I certainly can't do anything alone, so I have a whole team that helps in all the different things. Zoe Churches have got pastors on the ground. Propel has an entire team with it, and I have a collaborative writer that I work with. So we do that. Where it came out of, now, if you remember, Todd, when Jesus was talking in the Gospel of Luke about the end times, I mean, he's talking about the already and not yet nature of the kingdom, that, you know, the kingdom's manifest, he's there, and but it's not yet fully realized. And he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah, and it's all the end time stuff. I was reading all of that. I understand nothing about that. Like, my entire theory on the end times, this is why you're the theologian. My entire theory is simply this. No one knows. Okay, so you live like it's gonna happen today, and you prepare like it's not gonna happen in our generation. So all of that is in there together. Now, as I was reading that though, I see in Luke 17:32, this like one verse, you know, the second shortest verse in the Bible. And it's like Jesus just sort of, it appears like, are you throwing this out there? Like, remember Lot's wife. And I'm like, okay. You know, I've been doing chick ministry for 35 years. It's my thing. That's what I love to do. And I'm like, okay, remember Lot's wife. There's about 170 women that are somehow alluded to, mentioned, or, you know, in scripture. 170 women, but there is only one woman that Jesus ever says to remember. Now, he does tell us of the woman with the alabaster jar, that what she has done, you know, will be remembered. But this is the only woman that he says, remember Lot's wife. And he's saying it in the context of the end of the world. Now, we're, you know, you're from Texas, so the rest of us had a pandemic, and the rest of us have had quite a lot of we've had a lot of things going on. I'm from California, so, you know, I'm just letting you know, there's this whole world out here. But there has been so much upheaval and drama in the last few years. I mean, you know, at one point we all were wondering if we were living in the book of Exodus. There was plagues coming and there was natural disaster. I mean, it was like crazy. So I'm reading this in the context of all of this going, well, this could be it for all I know. But it was the remember Lot's wife. And I thought, if I was Eve, I would have been a little bit offended at Jesus, because I would have been, why not remember me? I was first, and I have been blamed for all the problems of humanity, for all of history. So, you know, like, I would be like, why not me? But anyway, it's Lot's wife. So I go to Genesis 19, which, for anyone, it's such a disturbing chapter of the Bible on so many levels. And I'm like, Lord, what are you trying to show me? I just didn't know. I just was just trying to work out, what is this? And of course, the only thing we know about her, is that everything, life as she knew it, was burning down for, you know, a myriad of reasons. And the angel of the Lord had said to her one thing, don't look back. And of course, you know, it says, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and became a pillar of salt. Now, I'm not begrudging her, because I'm like, I would have looked back too if my life was all burning. But that look back, the inference there was that she was, I always feel really bad trying to tell you what something meant in the original language, but just go with me, humor me for a minute. But that word in there, look back, was like she was longing to go back and wanting to go back. That was more, and I'm tying it all together for this reason, is everywhere I've traveled in the last 2 years in particular, and, you know, we just did 10 countries, and I'm about, you know, I'm leaving again tomorrow to do another lap of the globe. It doesn't matter what country I'm in, what denomination, what people I'm talking to, I hear a version of the same phrase. Christine, I wish things would go back to normal. I just wish we could just go back to normal. You know, in whatever that might mean, whether it's people's personal lives, their friendships, churches. And then I would hear, and in churches in particular, I would hear pastors constantly saying, well, you know, you could ask anything, how's the church, how's it? And they were like, well, before COVID, before, and I've heard that phrase. And, I've gotten to the point now where I say, look, only one person split time. It wasn't BC is not before COVID. It's before Christ, AD, BC. But we have sort of like redefined the world. I'm like, it's not, this is not it. It is not the line in the sand. Jesus is the line. He split time. And so if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if all the promises of God are in Christ Jesus yesterday, yes and amen. Even though everything's changed, nothing's changed, because this is the issue with Lot's wife, that the promise, God was rescuing her. So his promise was there in the future. His purpose was still there in the future, and his provision would have been there for them as well. But she became stuck in a place that she should have only been passing through, because she prioritized her past over her future. She was more attached to what she was leaving than what God had for her. And so we are in a moment, I believe, a very important moment, that we've got to be careful that we're not more attached to what God was doing than to what God is doing, because God's purpose and God's promise hasn't changed. Because if all the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, yes and amen, a pandemic can't change that. political instability can't change that. A crazy world can't change that, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So a lot of other things, I think we're a little bit like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where we're like, we had hoped, you know, everyone's like, whatever, we had hoped, and everyone's disappointed and discouraged or disillusioned, because Jesus has been with us the whole time, all the way through the pandemic, all the way through the political instability, all the way through the economic instability, but we're not seeing him because we're so disappointed, because we had hoped that person was going to get us out of trouble. We had hoped, I don't know, you know, pick your thing, that business was going to make it, that opportunity was going to happen, that person wasn't going to fall, that church was going to be legit. Insert your thing. But I think what's been revealed, Todd, if you ask me, the last couple of years, is where we had our misplaced hopes. And I think our own idolatries have been shown that we had hoped in something other than the only hope, which is Jesus, who is this hope we have. And so, but that doesn't mean that we just sit back, because his promises still prevail and his purpose still prevails. There is a world to reach with the gospel. There is a mission to fulfill with the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And his power is still available to all of us. And so my thing is that we've got to flip our sight. And instead of fixating on our past, we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as you fix your eyes on him and he draws you forward, then whatever purpose God has for our life, there's no demon in hell or no person on earth that can thwart the plan or the purpose of God for our lives. What we have to do, though, is not fixate back there like Lot's wife did and fix our eyes on Jesus. And, you know, I possibly couldn't have even said this for the last couple of years because people were not ready to hear it. We were so stuck. But I think no matter where I travel around the world now, and that's why it's got Don't Look Back, people are actually wanting permission to start moving forward. And it's not that I can give you permission, but I can give you perspective. I can say, stop fixating and start fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said, you're only going to endure if we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author. He is the finisher. And if you're not dead, God's not done. And so your story's not over. He's not finished yet. If you woke up this morning and there was not a white chalk mark around your body, it means you're alive. And God's still got a plan and purpose. So I'm not going to be dead before I die. I want to, I'm going to be like Hebrews 11, you know, whether I see the promise or not this side, oh, I am going to die in faith. I'm going to tell you that much.
My goodness, Christine, as you're taking one of your laps around the globe, you're going to have to stop in Waco, Texas for long enough to share a good bit more, just like you've been sharing. So we're going to get you here to preach if you will accept our invitation one day soon. So, I want you, Christine, if you wouldn't mind, to close our conversation with a word of prayer. We're so grateful for your life, for your witness, for your time, and you've encouraged us today. We've been enriched, and I've been so grateful to have this chance to sit with you for a spell. And thank you for allowing the Lord to use you so greatly in response to just some simple questions. Very, very moving, very profound, really appreciative.
Thank you. You're awesome. Okay, so I'll pray for everyone now. Thank you for having me, Dr. Still. It's just been such an honor, and it'd be my honor to pray. So, Father, I just thank you. I thank you for your great grace, your great love, your goodness. Lord, you are good and you do good. And we're reminded of that again. And I pray for every person, Lord, on the other side of the screen that's listening to the sound of my voice over the podcast. For those that are feeling weary and depleted, I pray that even now by the power of your spirit, you would fill them. Jesus, you're here to complete us. That I am convinced of this very thing, Lord, that you who started this great work of salvation in us shall bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would just stir up that gift of faith in your people again. Your word tells us that those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, that we'll mount up on wings like eagles, we will run and not grow weary, that we will walk and not faint. And I pray that in these last days, your people, Father, we would be a people that would wait upon you so that we can run and not grow weary and we can walk and not grow faint. Father, we want to run our race. We want to finish our course. We want to fix our eyes like flint on the prize, and that is you, Jesus. So we trust you and we thank you that you are this hope that we have as an anchor for our soul, both firm and secure. So keep your people in these days, I pray, Lord. And Lord, let us be salt and light in a lost and a broken world. Fill us afresh with your spirit that we would be effective to do every good work that you have purposed from before the beginning of time for us to complete this side of eternity. Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.